letter of Paul to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Just reading a few verses at the commencement of the chapter. Paul writes here, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Amen. We'll finish there at the 9th verse. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verses 3 and 4 that I want to come to this morning as we consider the theme of selfishness. The theme of selfishness. Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, and let's pray for his blessing to be upon us as we turn to his precious word. Father in heaven, we come before thee now and we cry to thee for thy help as we turn to thy word. Put away every distracting thought, or deal with the weariness of the mind and body. We pray for this time we have around thy word, that thou wilt come and speak to our hearts this morning. We cry to thee for thy blessing. We pray for the ministry of thy Spirit to be amongst us just now. That, Lord, thou wilt take thy word and write it upon our hearts. Take thy word and write it deeply upon our souls. And, our Father, we pray that we might not just be hearers of thy word, but doers of thy word as well. Come and challenge us today. Lord, show us our need of thy grace day by day and in every situation. And our Father, as we have just been singing, we pray that it might not be I, but Christ. That, Lord, thou would save us from ourselves, that we might live our lives for thy glory in every situation, every circumstance, every relationship that we have, would be lived for thy glory and for thy name's sake. So our Father, abide with us now. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. Give help in the hearing of thy word. And Lord, we pray that thy name would be glorified amongst us here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The church at Philippi was formed, at least in part, in the midst of great controversy. Paul had traveled to that city at the call of God. And when he preached the gospel there on his first Sabbath in that place, the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she was converted. It was the first of many conversions. For some days later, as Paul and Silas were going to prayer, a young girl was delivered from her demon possession. She was brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the liberty of the gospel. And that's where the controversy began, as far as Paul was concerned, in the city of Philippi. Her previous masters, the young girl who had just been saved, men who had made a lot of money from her, they were enraged at what had taken place in her life. As a result of that rage and that anger, they immediately seized Paul and Silas. And Acts chapter 16 records that they caught them, drew them into the marketplace, and then on to the magistrates. And when they had those servants of God before the magistrates, they accused them of troubling the city with their own teaching. Now, Paul and Silas had done nothing but preach the word and go to prayer. It was not that they had caused an uproar in the city by some kind of unlawful activity. It was not that they had behaved in a criminal fashion. But by now the crowd had been incited by the accusations leveled against them, and the men of the city made their feelings known. The magistrates therefore took Paul and Silas, ordered that they should be stripped, and then when they had beaten them, without any kind of fair trial, after beating them, they threw them into prison. From a human perspective, it was a shocking way to finish a great day. But even in the prison, Paul and Silas witnessed to Christ, and the jailer came to faith in the Lord Jesus. After those notable conversions, the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of the young woman, and the conversion of the jailer, a congregation was formed in the city of Philippi. Of course, that congregation had many adversaries. Philippi was a wicked city, like many other cities of that particular time, marked with idolatry, marked with corrupt morals, marked with wicked lifestyles and careless, selfish living. It was not an easy place for these believers to live a Christian life. They had many adversaries, much by way of opposition and great trouble they had to contend with. And Paul deals with that in the opening chapter of this letter. In verse 28, he tells them, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries," which to them is an evident token of perdition. He reminds them that they are to live for the gospel and live for Christ, not terrified by their adversaries. In other words, he wants them to be strong and steadfast in the gospel, not to be shaken. That's what the word terrified means. Not to be distracted by the wickedness around them. He's urging these believers, this new congregation, to be faithful in the midst of external opposition. But as Paul writes this letter, he's aware of another potential problem facing the church, the problem of disunity among the saints themselves. That's why he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now note the emphasis on unity within the church. He speaks of one spirit. He speaks here of one mind. He speaks of them striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now in chapter 2, Paul picks up the same theme. He says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, I want you to know what Paul is saying there, what Paul is teaching in that second chapter. He's saying, "I will be filled with joy." Now, Paul was a man who was a very joyful preacher. He was a man, though he was in prison, as he writes this letter. He is rejoicing. He tells the people to rejoice always. In fact, this letter is the letter of joy. But he tells the believers in Philippi that his joy will be full if he knows that there is harmony and unity within the congregation. I don't want to get off track here at this point, but it shows how closely Paul's life was taken with the congregation there, how much his life was involved with the people of God in that particular city. If he knew there was harmony and unity and joyfulness and like-mindedness and they're striving together for the faith of the gospel, then his joyfulness would be maintained. He would have tremendous joy as he would think upon how that congregation was together in the gospel and together for the gospel in that particular period in their life. He understands. He understands the importance of harmony within a congregation. But Paul also recognized that the unity of a church could be destroyed by selfishness. And that's what he deals with in the verses that follow that second verse. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." I don't want this morning to deal with the theme of unity in this service or in this message. I've preached on that theme many, many times in this congregation, and I trust we understand the importance of striving together with one mind for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to take these verses to heart, to be of one mind and to be of one spirit and to be of one accord as we seek to serve Christ in this body of believers. I don't want to deal with that theme of unity, but I do want to speak on the theme of selfishness, because this is not only a theme that affects the church, it affects us all in every aspect of life. But before we get to the actual theme that I want to come to, and the theme and the points that I want to draw your attention to, let me make some simple observations here right on the surface. Selfishness affects the very best of God's people. When Paul wrote to these believers in the church at Philippi, he commended them for their growth in grace. He commended them for their evident love for God. He speaks in chapter 4 of their generosity to him as they provided for his needs. Other churches had not done that, but this church at Philippi had. In other words, they had made tremendous progress in their Christian lives. And that already had brought tremendous joy to Paul as he considered that progress. But even though he realized that was the case, he understood that the potential for selfishness was still there. The potential for selfishness to appear and take over in that church was very real. They were the best of saints, but even though they were the very best of saints, they were not immune from selfishness. Let's understand that this is something that affects every Christian. We are all selfish naturally. We are all selfish at heart. And therefore the sin of selfishness is always going to be there, just waiting to rise to the surface, just waiting to show itself at every opportunity. These were the very best of saints, and yet there was the potential for selfishness to appear. Furthermore, selfishness permeates every aspect of life. This is not just an issue for church life, though sadly it sometimes appears there. It's an issue for every aspect of life. Husbands are often selfish towards their wives, and wives can be selfish towards their husbands. Parents can display a selfish attitude towards their children. And children can display a selfish attitude towards their parents. Brothers can be selfish towards sisters. Sisters can be selfish towards each other. Selfishness can appear in work, and it can appear in society. It can appear while we're at school. It can appear with our friends. It can appear with those that we simply come in contact with day by day. Selfishness is not confined to one place or one time in our lives. And it's not just something that affects young people, not something they just have to wrestle with. It's also something older people have to fight against. This particular matter of selfishness emerges in many different settings and at many different times. Something else, selfishness is difficult to see in ourselves. We have little trouble seeing this self-centeredness in someone else. We can very readily point it out when we see it somewhere else, and we usually don't like it. In fact, we can usually make a big issue of it when we see it in someone else's life. But we're not so sharp and not so keen at seeing the same selfishness in our own lives. In fact, there are times when we're very quick to describe it differently. Sometimes we call it standing up for ourselves. Sometimes we speak of it as if we're exercising our rights, or as if we're being firm and assertive, we're taking authority, or we're just being ourselves. That's just the way I am. But all the time, the issue that we're dealing with is little more than us being selfish. We can be pretty slow to see this in our own hearts. Another thing, selfishness not only affects us, but it affects so many others around us. Being selfish, being self-centered, is self-destructive. It robs us of joy, of giving to others. It fills us at times with pride and bitterness and anger and dishonesty and discontentment. Those things are usually thrown into the mix of our selfishness as well. And what you discover when we become selfish is a tragic cycle of self and sin, self and sin, self and sin, and the sin gathers pace, and of course that's going to adversely affect those around us. Selfish people are very often difficult to work with, difficult to be around, because that selfishness leads to other sins and affects those around them. Therefore, selfishness is a very serious issue for believers. It's very important, therefore, that we take careful note of what the Holy Spirit is teaching in these verses. I came across the work of Martin Lloyd-Jones on his book on Philippians. He said of this text, the text here in chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4, he said, if only everyone, man and woman, implemented that one verse or that one passage, what a different world we would have. He's writing this in the 1940s after the Second World War. There's international chaos and trouble in the wake of the war. There's trouble in Britain as a result of the war. There's a lot of division and disunity among parties and among people. And he writes this, if only everyone, man and woman, implemented this one passage, what a different world we would have. I agree with him, but I want to add to that. If all of us implemented this passage and prayed that the Spirit of God would write these words upon our hearts and cause those words to impact our lives, not only what a different world we would have, but what different churches we would have, what different homes we would have, what different families we would have, what different marriages we would have, what different lives we would have. These are key verses of Scripture. I know there are some times we look for one key theme that's going to be the master key that unlocks so many other aspects for us. I don't think there's any one master key that's going to unlock all of those issues that we face in the Christian life. This is one great key, though, that we ought to take heed to. The issue of selfishness in our own hearts. I want to look at this passage, these two verses, under three headings. The first relates to our recognizing selfishness. Recognizing selfishness. Selfishness has been defined as being devoted to or caring only for oneself, being concerned primarily with one's own interests, benefits and welfare, regardless of others. Now, while those exact words don't appear in this text, the spirit of selfishness is well described in the words of verse 2. Look at what Paul is saying there. Or verse 3 rather. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Now here are two words that summarize for us the very essence of selfishness. The word strife carries the thought of putting oneself forward. It has the idea of a faction, falling into different parties. One writer concludes that it's a word that was used to describe a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. I don't want to get back into the political realm, having just come through all that's been taking place in the nation politically. But you know the kind of thing that's in focus here, where in a political contest, the candidates present themselves in the best possible light, and they present their opponent in the worst possible light. Some of them will cover their own feelings, but make much of the feelings of others. There's not a lot of love lost between them, and sometimes there's not a lot of truth told by them. And sometimes it's a case of trying to win at all costs. Political life, as it goes in regards to people pursuing political office by unfair means, very often that's where you see the selfishness appearing. Not always done for the good of the country. Usually done for the good of self. It's a spirit of strife and self-promotion that you very often see in the political world. The phrase vainglory is just another way of speaking of man's pride or man's conceit. It's all about him. It's all about self. All about his own wishes, his own desires, his own aims, his own demands. He does things for his own glory or for his own self-esteem. So when Paul uses these two words, strife and vainglory, right there we've been shown how to recognize selfishness. When you factor in what is said also in verse 3 and in verse 4, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. When you factor in those statements, we begin to understand that selfishness involves the opposite of humility. And selfishness is set on promoting self and esteeming self better than others. Selfishness is looking after ourselves without due or honest consideration of those around us. It's a work of the flesh. Mentioned there in Galatians chapter 5, it comes under the category of hatred and variance and strife and envy. Believer, all of those things factor into the sin of selfishness, where it's all about me, all about my wishes, all about what I want, all about my life, all about my desires, and I will strive, I will push myself forward in order that I get my way in every circumstance. Selfishness. We can at times be marked with selfish ambition. Ambition itself is not wrong. In fact, some ambitions are good. Paul spoke of pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He had spiritual ambition there to press on in this Christian life. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to have an ambition to do things to the glory of God. That's a good ambition. It's a good ambition to do everything that comes to our hand with all of our might. To do things to the very best of our ability. It's not wrong to have an ambition like that. It's not wrong to have a good ambition to do the very best we can for the glory of God. We ought to try and do the very best that we possibly can do. But ambition that tramples on others, ambition that discards others, ambitions that despise those around us is sinful. Remember the disciples? Having spent time with Christ at the Lord's Supper, arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Men who had just been with the Lord, spent years with him, listening to him. Listening to him preach, listening to him teach them to pray, watching his miracles, listening to his parables, and yet those very same men were vying for position, vying for prominence. Who among them was going to be the greatest? Their ambition was very, very self-centered. Every one of them wanted that honor for himself. To be noted as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It was a selfish ambition. Sometimes we are marked with a selfish attitude. It's very clear from the words of Philippians chapter 2 that selfishness relates to the mind. Just look how often the thought of the mind is mentioned in these verses. Verse 2, he speaks of them being like-minded. In verse 3, he speaks of lowliness of mind. In verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Verse 20, he speaks of Timothy being like-minded. This whole matter of selfishness has to do with the mind as well. It has to do with our attitude. Preferring ourselves before we prefer others. Esteeming ourselves. higher than we esteem others around us, and we can be consumed with self-interest. Never mind the aspect of ambition, just being consumed with self-interest, our minds can be taken up with our own things. We can realize that we're commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We can realize that we're also commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. But very often we love ourselves first. Very often we love ourselves first. We approach life from a very selfish perspective. It's as if life owes us something. It's as if we have a right to a certain thing or a certain position or a certain prominence. And as a result of that, our attitudes to others and our attitude to God sometimes become selfish. We can be marked not only with selfish ambition and selfish attitudes, we can be marked with selfish actions. I'm going to take you back into the Old Testament here, into the story of Nabal. Nabal was a very wealthy man with great herds and flocks of sheep and herds of animals. And he and his men farmed and labored around the border with the land of the Philistines. And David and his men were in that area, and they were protecting those men, guarding them, driving back the Philistines as they would come in to invade the land for a time and seek to plunder what they could. And David's men were there, armed and ready to fight and drive back the Philistines. And they had been in the wilderness for some time, and they knew that Nabal was there, and they go, and David sends his men to Nabal to ask for some food, some supplies. After all, Nabal is enjoying the benefits of having David and his men in that area. But Nabal does not give David's men anything. In fact, he sends them away shamefully. He's a selfish man, a churlish man, an ill-tempered man. He's full of selfish actions. He's willing to accept the benefits of having David there and protecting him and guarding him from the Philistines. But he's not prepared to consider David and his men and provide for them. Not even those who were his friends. Sinful in his actions. It was all about Nabal holding what he had. Having what he had for his own men and not being prepared to share that or spread that out to others, being a selfish, foolish man. Very often, it's how believers live. Certainly how the world lives in many cases. Sometimes it's how believers live. The selfish ambition and selfish attitudes and selfish actions. With their words and with their thoughts. The little things they do or little things they don't do. That spirit of selfishness begins to appear. Now, given these things, we need to ask ourselves a series of questions. Are we living selfish lives? Do we think more of ourselves than we ought to? Are we always trying to have things our own way? Do we treat others as if they were less important than we are? Are we careful to look after the affairs of others and care for them? Or are we self-centered, self-seeking, self-interested all the time? Must it always be me first? Do we always have to have it our way? Are we always promoting ourselves and demoting others in life? Am I always demanding something from someone? Let me bring it down a little more practically here. Husbands, are you selfish towards your wife? Do you love yourself more than you love her? Do you treat her kindly, lovingly, graciously? Sacrificially. Do you love her according to knowledge? We are told to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Do you dwell and love your wife according to knowledge? Or is your attitude to her a very selfish one? Wives, do you pour out your love to your husband? Or are you selfish with your time? Selfish with yourself? Selfish with your love? What about those of us who are parents? Are we selfish towards our children? Do we not realize that we are to love them and spend time with them and take an interest in them and listen to them and train them and teach them in the things of God? Or is it when we have some free time, it's all about me time? And the kids are brushed aside. And you young people who are here, are you selfish at home? It's all about you. Mum or dad asked you to do something, and it's all about what you want to do and when you want to do it and how you want to do it. Those of you who have brothers and sisters at home, are you selfish with them? Not willing to share? Not willing to help them? Not willing to be kind to them? What about work or school or church? Do we do things out of a selfish heart, a selfish mind? Is that how we live? Is that how we behave? Is that our ambition? Is that our attitude? Is that our action? We ought to pray that God opens our eyes so that we can discern if selfishness is a serious problem in our lives. A problem that we're not recognizing. Because as I said at the very beginning, it's easy to see this in someone else's life, but not so easy to see it in our own lives. Life ought not to be about us pushing ourselves forward to the detriment of others. It's us living for Christ's glory in all the various situations, all the various relationships He has placed me in. Not I, but Christ. Recognizing selfishness. Let's notice secondly here, the theme of resisting selfishness. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 3 through to verse 14 is really an appeal by Paul to avoid or resist the sin of selfishness. Paul was very conscious here as he writes to this church that self-centered Christians would harm the work, harm the unity of the church. And therefore he addresses that very issue and he gives them instruction how they could avoid, how they could resist this sin, how they could guard themselves from this sin. And there are four things here he mentions in these verses. First of all, and these are applicable to us, we must endeavor after true meekness of heart and mind. If we're going to resist selfishness, we must endeavor after true meekness of heart and mind. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. The word lowliness there means to have a humble opinion of oneself. That's what it means when he speaks about lowliness of mind. Let the believers have a humble opinion of himself. It directly addresses the theme of humility. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 11? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn what of him? Take my yoke upon you. It's interesting, actually, when you look at that text, because he says in the previous verse, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. The thought is of a person being burdened down with sin and guilt, heavy laden, and Christ said, I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, you get rid of one burden to put another matter upon you. Take his yoke upon him, upon us, and learn of Christ. Why? For I am meek and lowly in heart. Christ is full of meekness. And as believers, we must endeavor after that kind of lowliness and meekness. Believer, pride has no place here. We have nothing of ourselves to boast about. We have every reason of ourselves to be meek and lowly minded. You see, we are what we are only by the grace of God. The hymn writer put it this way, boasting excluded pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. It's true. What have we to boast of? Look into our backgrounds. Look into our histories. What do you see there but sin and selfishness and rebellion and defilement and corruption and ungodliness? There's no room for pride here. We ought to be marked with meekness of heart and meekness of mind, understanding our own sinfulness, and the grace that we have received from Christ is going to promote true meekness. And that's essential to fighting selfishness. We must endeavor after true meekness of heart and mind. The second thing he tells us to do is we must esteem others better than ourselves. Look at verse 3 again. Let each esteem other better than themselves. The word esteem means to consider or account or deem. It has to do with evaluation. The word better has the thought of rising above. You could read the verse that way. Let each value other better than themselves or above themselves. Let's value others above ourselves. We are to value other believers. This is in the context of the church here. We are to value other believers more than we value ourselves. That's a solemn word. Remember Gideon in Judges chapter 6 when the Lord comes to him as he's threshing wheat by the winepress trying to save it from the Midianites? The Lord tells him, I have called you, I have set you apart for this great work to be a judge in Israel. And Gideon's response was, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The word least can have the thought of being the youngest. We could read it that way. He was the youngest in his father's house, but I think Gideon's mind here is not just to do with age, it's to do with value or how much he esteemed himself. Oh Lord, how can I be the one to save Israel from the Midianites? My father's house is the poorest in Manasseh, and in that poor house I'm the least, or I'm the lowest in that house. What's he doing there? He's esteeming others above himself. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. He describes himself there as the least of all the saints. We know him to be a mighty man of God, a man of prayer, a man of service, a man of obedience, a man who was led by the Spirit of God in his daily walk with God, and yet he says, I'm the least of all the saints. As he looks at them, he esteems others better than himself. George Whitefield was once asked regarding Charles Wesley, did he expect to see, perhaps it was John Wesley, did he expect to see him in heaven? And you know, there was a controversy between the two of them regarding their theology. One being Arminian, the other being Calvinist. And the question was asked of Whitefield, do you expect to see Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield's response was, no, I don't. He will be so close to the throne and I will be so far away, I won't be able to see him. He esteemed others better than he esteemed himself. And that's what we need to do. It's a terrible thing when God's people begin to think that they are better than others. And that kind of thinking, believer, can creep into us individually and collectively very easily. We imagine there's no one like us. We imagine that no one can equal us. There's no one who can do things as well as we can do them. Or we bring it down to an individual level. There's no one as good as I am. And that kind of thinking, that kind of proud thinking, where we set ourselves above other people, can very easily creep into the life and the experience of a child of God. And we begin to think that no one is going to know God's blessing like we know it, because we are so much better than everyone else. That's the height of folly. It's the height of folly. We're not to value ourselves more than other saints. We are to esteem them better than us. That's true for husbands and wives, you know. It's true for parents and children. It's true for siblings. Some husbands read in Scripture the wife is the weaker vessel and they think that means she's inferior. Husbands, it doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means that God has made them differently, physically and emotionally. It doesn't mean they're any less. We ought to be very careful how we evaluate ourselves and how we evaluate others as we seek to resist the sin of selfishness. The third thing he does is he tells us we must consider the needs of others. We must consider the needs of others. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's once a poor rice farmer in China, a man who was a believer, and his fields lay high up the side of the mountain where they were able to work that field and work the ground and able to have some area there where he could grow his rice. And every morning he would go out and he would fill his rice fields with water in order to help the crop. When that believer came home in the afternoon time, he discovered that a neighbour of his who lived down the hill had released the water, opened the gates on his field and allowed the water to run into his own field. That meant the poor Christian man had no water in his field, but his neighbour who had stolen his water at his field's full. For a time, the believer ignored the injustice, just refilled his field the next day and came back to discover it had been done again. He became desperate with the situation. He decided to meet with some of his other believers in the area and the church that he attended and began to pray about the situation, how best to deal with it. Over a few weeks they prayed about this, and this was an ongoing problem for them, and they came to this solution. The next day, the Christian farmer rose early in the morning, and instead of filling his own field first of all, he filled his neighbor's field. Then he filled his own. In time, that neighbor came to know Christ as his Savior too. That's the spirit of verse 4 here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The word look means to consider. It means to consider. In other words, we're not to be so consumed with ourselves that we have no regard for others. We have no regard for others. The more we serve others, the less selfish we will be. The more we seek to help others, as opportunity, and I know there are going to be limitations to that, but as opportunity provides itself, the more we think of others, the less we will think of ourselves. We are to look not only on our own things, but also on the things of others. The fourth piece of advice he gives is that we must follow the glorious example set by Christ himself. You read the chapter carefully. We didn't take time this morning to read the entire chapter, but you'll find three great examples of selflessness in Philippians chapter 2. Look at Timothy in verse 20 and 22. He says in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded, or who is dear to me, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel." Notice what he's saying there. I'm going to send Timothy, he's a dear man to me. While others seek their own things, not the things of Christ, you know the proof of him. You know what kind of testimony he has, what kind of reputation he has. And he has served with me in the gospel. And the inference is, as he speaks there in verse 21, as he says, all seek their own, but do you know what he is like? The inference is that Timothy was not a self-centered man. He was not seeking his own things. He was seeking the things of Jesus Christ and seeking to be a servant. And Paul uses that language in verse 22. He served with him in the gospel. Timothy was a servant who spent his time considering the needs of others and seeking to serve them in humility. He also mentions Epaphroditus in verse 25. "Yet I suppose it necessary to send on to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Look down at verse 30. He speaks of Epaphroditus, who had been ill, sick unto death, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. So Epaphroditus was sick unto death. He was almost dead because he gave himself in the service of others. That's what Paul is teaching here. Epaphroditus went not only the second mile, but the third mile as a selfless man in order that he might be a servant to others in the church of Jesus Christ. You have those two great examples, but the greatest example is mentioned in verse 5, and it speaks of Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and as a man he humbled himself. Humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is that telling us? It's telling us that Christ was a humbled servant of others because he did all of that for us. Now there are multiple and massive truths in those verses. But I want you to see his selflessness. I want you to see Christ's humiliation, his lowliness of mind, his love for us, his giving of himself for our salvation. Christ was not a self-centered Savior. He loved us and he gave himself for us. It's staggering to think what Christ endured for us. Just take the words of verse 8 alone, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of saving his people. Christ suffered all of that for us. He endured all of that for me. He endured all of that for you. And will we endure nothing for him and nothing for each other? The selflessness of Christ. The selflessness of Christ is the greatest antidote to the selfishness in our hearts. How can I remain selfish when I see a selfless Christ dying for a sinner like me? Let this mind be in you. Selfishness is a sin that must be vigorously resisted by the believer. Wherever it might appear, at home, at work, at school, at church, wherever it might appear, we ought to resist it. We must take these things to heart, believer. Selfishness has no place. Whether I'm dealing with my wife, my kids, this congregation, or even the unsaved out there, selfishness has no place in my life. When I look at the great men and women of God who accomplished anything for God, men like Moses, Nehemiah, Daniel, Paul. The list is almost endless. When I look at those men, I'm struck by the fact that they lived selfless lives. They were selfless in their service for Jesus Christ. Those men, look, think of Moses, think of Paul. They put up with things in life. Things that they would not have wanted. Things that they wished and prayed for that they would be different. But they put up with those things in order to do something for God. It was not about them. It was not about what they wanted. Paul talks about enduring all things for the elect's sake.
Moses, dealing with 2 million people in the wilderness, 2 million murmuring people in the wilderness. And yet he's the most meek man, with the exception of Christ. He's a meek man among those millions of murmuring people. Why? Because he's selfless. He's selfless in his walk with God. It's not about them. It wasn't about what they wanted or what they did. At times they suffered, but they were surrendered to the Lord, and therefore they were selfless in their service for Christ. And may we resist selfishness with all of our hearts. If we don't, it's going to leave us with unhappy homes, unhappy hearts, unhappy relationships, unhappy environments in which we work. I know the thought can be, if I'm selfless, I will be taken advantage of. The sin of being taken advantage of is not your sin, it's someone else's sin. But we are, especially among the Lord's people here. This is what Paul is writing to this church as he seeks to promote unity among them. He deals with this matter. Tell them to resist selfishness. Recognize it. Recognize it and resist it. And resist it by looking on to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Recognizing selfishness, resisting selfishness. Let me finish with something on the theme of recovering from selfishness. Recovering from selfishness. What have we discovered today? That we have been living selfish lives. We're selfish among the Lord's people. We're selfish at home. We're selfish with our families. We're selfish at work. We're selfish wherever we happen to be. What have we discovered that? What do we do? First, we repent. And if need be, we apologize. We repent, and if need be, we apologize. If we have been selfish at home, with our wives and our children, or our husbands and our children, sit down with your husband and wife, and sit down with your kids and tell them, I've been selfish and I'm sorry. With that apology, endeavor with God's help, because we cannot do this in our own strength, but endeavor with God's help to turn from that selfishness. Repentance. We need to pray for grace. We are naturally selfish people, all of us. And it doesn't take much sometimes for that selfishness to rise and come to the fore in our lives. So, believer, we've got to pray for grace. We've got to pray that that sin of selfishness, that tendency to selfishness is subdued, and we are given victory over it. We'll not do it in our own strength. If we've been selfish, confess it, repent of it, apologize for it, and cry to God for grace. Cry to God for grace. The third thing, endeavor to change. Endeavor to change. Do the opposite. Do the opposite of being selfish. There's things you can do around home that you haven't been doing, because you've been selfish, and it's about you getting your recreation time and your free time and your downtime, whatever you call it. Your wife is slaving away there, burdened down with a bunch of things that you could well help her with, then change it and help her with them. If it's the other way, and a wife has been selfish, selfish with herself and selfish with her love and her affection, whatever it happens to be, endeavor to change that. That kind of change doesn't come easy, especially if there's been a legacy of it. Selfishness hardens us. But as we repent and apologize and pray for grace and endeavor put right what is wrong. Take it out of the home environment. Take it into the work environment. Take it into the church environment. Take it into the school environment. You young people with brothers and sisters. And I know what it's like. I had three brothers and a sister. I know what it's like when someone does something that you don't like. Or takes something you don't want them to take and you think they had no right to that. I'll not give you the details of home life for us, but it's there. Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Selflessness glorifies Christ. Selflessness is Christ-likeness. As Lloyd-Jones said, as I quoted him at the very start this morning, if everyone in the world, man and woman, implemented this one verse, this one passage, what a different world we would have. What different churches. What different homes, what different families, what different marriages, what different lives. May God help us to be more like Christ and give us victory in this area of our lives for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, we bless Thee for this very practical passage of Scripture that deals with so many aspects of our lives. Father, I pray today that I would save every one of us from selfishness. Lord, we confess at times we can harbor selfish attitudes and selfish ambitions and selfish actions. There's not one of us, Lord, that does not need to take heed to these verses of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, Thou wilt soften my heart that I would take heed to them. Soften all our hearts, that all of us before Thee now would take heed to these words. Help us to live for Thy glory. Help us to live selfless, Christ-like lives. May we bring glory to Thy name as we walk in Thy word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Part us with Thy blessing now. In our Savior's name, amen.